careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to you that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Campbell. I'm the pastor at Scots Presbyterian Church, just around the corner, so we are their neighbours. And I do bring greetings from my brothers and sisters at Scots Presbyterian. And I think we've got a bit of a three-way swap going on today, haven't we? So we've got Donovan Morley from WPC Motorbales at Scots, and Lee's at another WPC, I think. So a bit of a three-way swap, but it's great to be here. And greetings from Scots Presbyterian. And would you have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6, or the handout, Matthew 6 in the handout, have one of those open in front of you so that you can see for yourself what we're looking at today. Now, one of the shows that my wife Amanda and I like to watch when we are looking for something to relax to is Antique Roadshow. Does anyone else enjoy it? It's one of those kind of peaceful shows. You can just put it on and there's no suspense or angst, that it's a nice show just to relax to in the evening. And we always love when someone comes on the show and they've found something in their house. They've brought a glass out of their cupboard that they've been using to drink beer out of, or there might be a vase that's in the corner that they put their old umbrellas in, and they bring it to the antique experts and they show them and they say, what do you think of this? And when it's at its best, you will have the experts say, well, this old vase that you've been dumping your old umbrellas in, it's Ming Dynasty, it's centuries old, and it's easily worth £50,000. And typically the person will say, oh, that's very nice. Because it's in England, isn't it? If you look in America, you'd see the person doing cartwheels and other things, but in England it's all very subdued. Oh, that's very nice, thank you for that. And so we see people bringing their old treasures out, and they are rediscovering for the first time the tremendous value of these treasures. And that's the kind of mindset that I'd like us to have today with the Lord's Prayer, because it's an old treasure, isn't it? It's an old treasure, we all know it, we've all prayed it many, many times. In fact, the state primary school that I attended, which I began in 1976, we prayed the Lord's Prayer every morning. This is a state school, and our parliament still opens for the Lord's Prayer. I worked as a chaplain in a nursing home. All of the residents, if they didn't know anything, they knew the Lord's Prayer. So it's an old gem. And today I want to bring it up and bring it out, and I pray that we will all rediscover or be reminded of its value and its beauty and its power. And it's a tremendous, beautiful prayer that we might have just gotten used to, but let's look again at the Lord's Prayer and see its value and its beauty and its power. And we will see, we have seen, haven't we, that the Lord's Prayer is set in the context of Jesus teaching us about prayer and about how we should conduct ourselves before God when we fast and when we pray. And so Jesus said, when you pray, don't go out into the corners like the Pharisees who love to make grand prayers in public. Why are they doing it? Well, not because they're communicating with God, but because they want the applause of others. And Jesus says, don't be like the pagans who come to their gods who don't exist. And in their hearts they know they don't exist. And so how do they compensate? By repeating their prayers over and over again. Maybe the God that doesn't exist will hear my prayer if I repeat it 1,000 times. And Jesus said, no. Don't pray like that. Here's how you should pray. And when he says that, here's how you should pray, does he mean that this is, we should pray this prayer verbatim? That this is the prayer that all Christians must pray? Or does he mean that this is to be a model for our prayers? It's both, isn't it? It's both. It's a prayer that we pray, as our Lord taught us to pray, with the words that he gave us. And it is also a model for all of our prayers. And so I hope that you will look at the Lord's Prayer in that light today, as a prayer, a wonderful, beautiful, powerful prayer to pray, as is, but also as the model for our prayers. Now look at the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And you will see that it's in two main parts. And it begins with an address, in the same way. I write letters to my granddaughter and my father, and I put her name and her address on the envelope. This is the person that the letter is going to. And the Lord's Prayer has an address. And after the address, we have six, what have traditionally been called six petitions, six requests that we bring to God. And so we're going to look at the address, we're going to look at each of the six petitions and look at the Lord's Prayer as a whole. And you'll see also the petitions themselves, six of them are broken into two equal parts, three petitions each. But before we get into the detail of it, and the passage has been read to us, I want you to notice that the first three petitions are directed to whom? Our Father in heaven, the first petition. Hallowed be your name, the second petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, first petition. Second petition, your kingdom come. Third petition, your will be done on earth is in heaven. And then the fourth petition, give us today our daily bread, and so on. So the first three petitions are prayed to and for God himself. And just last night we had a barbecue at our place, and my brother-in-law's friend was there, and she identifies as a queer Buddhist. That's the way she describes herself, a queer Buddhist. And we had a very engaging discussion, and I said, well, what's that all about? What's Buddhism all about? And she said, Buddhism is about humanity. It's about humanity. It's about human beings. It's about loving human beings and wanting the best for human beings. And she said, I think Christianity is the same, isn't it? And I said, certainly, certainly we love human beings. We believe that every person is made in the image of God and in his likeness, whether young or old or unborn or on their deathbeds. Every person is made in the image of God, and we love humanity. We want to see humanity flourish. But that comes after our primary focus and praise, which goes to God. We begin with God. That's the fundamental difference, as far as I can see. And that was a good discussion we had last night. And we see that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Just look at the very structure of the Lord's Prayer teaches us this. The very structure of the Lord's Prayer teaches us, as Christians, that it is God first. We pray for God first, that his name and his will, his glory. And then we come to ourselves and our needs. So do notice that about the Lord's Prayer. As Christians, God is central, God is first, and it is from that which flows our life and our care for one another. Well, let's look at the address, Our Father in Heaven. And Jesus tells us that if you are a disciple of Christ, you are to look to God. Now, who is God? He is our provider, our governor, our lawgiver, our judge. He's all of those things. The primary posture with which we come to God is as children to a father. We come to God as children to a father. Now, in the ancient world, at the time that this was written, fathers in Roman households, and you remember that Judea was occupied by the Romans at the time that Jesus gave us this prayer. The Romans believed in what they called the pater potestas, the power of the father. And in Roman law, a father had absolute power of life and death over his family members. And so the father was the strong one. And the father used his strength to get honor and service from his family. And the father had the right to take his newborn children and to expose them, to put them out on the street, to be taken by others or wild animals even. The father had the right to sell those in his household as slaves. The power of the father, that strength was used for who? For himself. The Bible flips that upside down, doesn't it? The Bible says that God gives fathers strength, not so that they can coerce service from their family, but so that they can serve their family and love their family and benefit and bless their family. That's why the strength is given to the father. His broad shoulders and muscles, and not for himself, but to serve his family. And we come to God as a God who is immensely strong and powerful and mighty, and he uses that power to serve us and to love us. And we come to God as his children, with that kind of confidence. And so there's a real intimacy, isn't there? A real intimacy. We come to God as our Father, but at the same time, He is our Father in heaven. Not on earth, He's in heaven. And we are the creature, and He is the creator. And we are the servants, and He is the master. We are the children, He is the Father. And so we come with intimacy and reverence and awe. David says in Psalm 2 that God's people should come to Him and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Does that strike you as an odd posture? As a kind of, dare I say, a kind of schizophrenic posture? Do I come to God with rejoicing? With gladness and confidence? Or do I come with trembling and fear? He's my creator, my master. Which is it? It's both, my friends. If you're a Christian, you come to God with a sense of confidence and intimacy and with reverence and awe. And I can see in the kind of service, worship service that you conduct here, I see both shining out. I hope you do too. It's wonderful how it captures that sense of intimacy and awe. So, we come to God as our Father in heaven. And the first thing we pray, as I said, as I pointed out, is we pray for God Himself. Hallowed be your name. And what does that mean? The word hallowed, it comes from the word, it's related to the word holy. And a holy thing, think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that sacred and holy tent, and inside it had holy furniture, a lampstand, an incense altar, the table with the bread and the Ark of the Covenant, holy things set apart for the worship of God. And that's what the word holy means. It means to set something apart from all that is common and mundane, and certainly from all that is sinful. So the first thing we pray, says Jesus, the first thing we pray is that God's name be set apart and set above every other name. And this is the Christian's yearning. Because it grieves us, doesn't it? It grieves us that we go into our families and onto campus, in the community, and how is God's name used? Frequently, as a kind of swear word, a word that people shout out in frustration sometimes. But we yearn for God's name to be set apart and above every name, and that God's name be revered and hallowed. And then we pray, Thy kingdom come. For God is not just our Father, He is also our King. And when Jesus ministered on this earth, He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and He proclaimed that I am God's great promised and anointed King from the Old Testament. And I have come to establish my kingdom on earth. And people laughed at Him, didn't they? You, the King, where's your palace? Where's your robes and crown? Where are your servants? Where's your army? Because Israel was looking for a great general who would come and defeat the Romans and drive out the Romans and re-establish Israel as a great earthly kingdom to recover some of the splendor of David and Solomon's kingdom. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. And I rule. not over a geographic area, but over the hearts and lives of my people, and call all people to come and to be part of his wonderful kingdom. And we pray that the kingdom of Jesus will expand and extend. It's what we want, isn't it? We look at our community, for example. We want everyone to know Jesus as their king. To come into his kingdom, to know the joy of serving him and living under his wonderful reign and rule. And then we pray, thy will be done. Thy rhymes with mine, isn't it? And how often does that slip out into our prayers? Father in heaven, my will be done. How often does that just pour out of our hearts? But Jesus said, no. We pray first and fundamentally that God's will be done. And as the angels of heaven do his bidding and delight to obey him, we pray that all people come and live under the wonderful rule and reign of God. Our world thinks, doesn't it? Our world thinks that Christianity is some kind of an awful slavery where we live in anxious fear and we have to do all these things that we don't really want to do. And the things we really want to do, we're not allowed to do. But we know that's not true, don't we? We know that when you submit your heart and life to God, there's freedom in that. And you become the person that God created you to be in the first place. To do God's will is not a slavery, it's a beautiful liberation. There's joy in that. And we pray that all people can come and taste and know that joy. And now we turn to ourselves and our needs. Give us this day our daily lobster, the caviar, and champagne. No. Give us today our daily bread. Bread is what? It's a staple food. So what are we praying for? We're praying not for our greeds, but for our needs. We pray for what we need. And when we pray for bread, what is this reminding us of in the Old Testament? It's such a powerful link to what event in the Old Testament. It's linking us to Israel, isn't it? And they're out in the desert. And there was nothing to drink and nothing to eat. And they cried out to God and they complained and they said, take us back to Egypt where we can eat cucumbers and garlic again and leeks and other nasty vegetables. God gave them, sorry, that slipped out. Vegetables are good too. But God said, God provided, didn't he? Now. Bread for heaven. And notice how God didn't come and provide a kind of Mount Everest of manna for Israel to come and just to take as much as they want, then come back, and knowing that mountain of manna was there. What did God give them? He gave them just enough for each day. Just enough. And at the end of the day, whatever was there melted away. If they tried to hoard it, it went bad. What was God training them to do, my friends? What was he training them? His training, wasn't it? To come out each and every day. Every day they woke up and said, I'm going to go and get what I need, Lord. And he was training them for daily dependence and to look for his daily provision. We must do the same. Because our days are hard, aren't they? Our days are hard, and I don't know you, but I'm sure that your days are hard. And perhaps you have a hard year ahead of you. Perhaps you have a hard decade ahead of you. I don't know. But what's God saying? He's saying, come to me every day. I'll give you the strength to get through today. And then tomorrow come back to me and I'll give you the strength for tomorrow. And then the next day I'll give you strength for that day. And we come every day. And whatever trials and hardships you're facing, come every day the strength for that day. And forgive us our debts. The debt is something that's owed. The Bible tells us that when we break God's law, we owe him a debt of punishment. And this came out so clearly in our prayer of confession earlier. And so we come to God and say, Lord, we deserve nothing from you but your condemnation. Release us from that. That's what the word forgive means. Release us from that obligation. Forgive us our debt. And as Christians, we know. We come to God not demanding our rights. The first prayer anyone can pray is, give me what I deserve. So we don't deserve anything from God. But we pray for his forgiveness for our sins. As we have forgiven the debts of others. And did you notice that the Lord's Prayer, which has six petitions, only one of the petitions has a little commentary there. Did you notice that? Just one of them. And that should grab our attention. Look there at verse 14, where Jesus comments back on that fifth petition. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And I'm not going to read it now, but I think we all know, and I'd like you to revisit this later. Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, where there is a man who owes the king, or owes his master, how much? 10,000 talents of gold. And, I've looked this up. There was probably not 10,000 talents of gold in the entire economy of the world at the time. And to earn 10,000 talents of gold would take a typical person not just 100 years, not just 1,000 years, but 250,000 years. That's how long it would take to work to pay off that kind of debt of 10,000 talents of gold. So he was a man who owed a lot, and the king says, throw him into jail, and he pleads for mercy. Please, forgive me, forgive the debt. And the king does forgive that tremendous unpayable debt. He canceled the debt. But then that man goes to his servant, who owes him how much? 100 silver coins, which is a lot, but that is the equivalent of about 4 months of work. That's a lot, but entirely doable. And the man says, please forgive my debt. And the man who had just been forgiven, what does he say? Well, he doesn't say anything at first. He begins to choke the man, to choke him, and to say, give me what I owe. Now, when the news got back to the king, king had thrown into prison. He said, "You wicked man, I forgave you that massive front over debt. You should have forgiven a far smaller debt. What's the point?" If you're a Christian, you know how much God's forgiven you, don't you? You know. Because you know your sin, and not just the outward things, but the things that have gone on here and here. And you are well aware, if you're a Christian, you're well aware that God has forgiven you an astonishingly large debt, a massive debt, a debt you could never have dreamt about. And so when someone sins against you, knowing what God has forgiven you, you can't help but to forgive the other person. You can't help it. How can I not forgive the person who has harmed me? Their words, or deeds, whatever it is they've done. How can I not pray for the best for that person? But they will come to know the forgiveness that I have received from God. And this is so obvious in the mind of our Lord. That if you are not a forgiving person, then clearly you have not been forgiven yourself. Because those who have been forgiven will forgive. If you're not forgiven, you won't be forgiven. You haven't been forgiven. And so we come and we pray for forgiveness. And we want to forgive the sins of others. And then that final petition. Lead us not into temptation. The book of James says that God will never tempt us to do evil. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, the Greek word parasmos, it also means trial. It refers to a test. And the Bible says that God tries and tests the faith of his children. Why? Because he's some kind of sadistic schoolmaster who enjoys seeing his students suffer and squirm? Of course not. He tests us and he tries our faith because he loves us and he wants our faith to grow stronger. He takes our faith and he puts it in the crucible and he applies the heat to the crucible. He burns away the suffering, the trials, the pain. He burns away all that is impure, leaving a strong, a pure faith. This is what God does for his beloved children. He tests our faith. And we pray here, God, we know that you test us. Don't test us beyond our strength. Give us the strength to endure these trials that you bring each day. And may our faith grow strong. There we have it. This beautiful prayer. I hope that we have all seen afresh its value, its beauty, its power. It's a prayer to pray as is. It's a prayer to make as the model of our prayers. And may we, especially, be reminded by this prayer that we put God at the center. He is first. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Remember when they thought that the world was, that the universe was geocentric? Remember that? What does that mean? It means that the Earth is at the center of the universe, and the planets revolve around the Earth, and the Sun revolves around the Earth, and the stars revolve around the Earth. And it's Copernicus in the 16th century who wrote that little book and said, no. It's the sun that's at the center. We live in a heliocentric solar system. We orbit around the sun. My friends, we're Christians. We're not anthropocentric. It's not humanity at the center. We are theocentric. God at the center. And let me improve on that by saying, in fact, that the universe is not just theocentric, it is Christocentric. Christ. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. All things made by him and for him. And let the Lord's Prayer remind us that all praise, honor, glory, and strength goes to the Lamb on the throne, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to sing, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together. Page 11, 10,000 readers.